Good morning. If you go to Numbers 13, we've been on a little journey to understand what our freedom looks like. Because see, in the understanding of what our freedom looks like can be the apprehending of our freedom. Because as we begin to understand and see it in our heart, and begin to see it and cast a vision for it, we can begin to walk towards it. We can begin to stand in it and be manifested around us. So the first issue then becomes, can we see ourselves being free? Can we see ourselves walking in the freedom that we see in the Word? Can we see ourselves walking in the righteousness, peace, and joy that Romans 14 tells us is the kingdom of God? If righteousness, peace, and joy are the kingdom of God, then that's what we should be seeing in our lives. That's what we should be duplicating and allowing to be seen on the outside of us. In Romans 14, 17, it says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What's he saying there? Is that our freedom doesn't come from the law. Our freedom doesn't come from those things, those manifestations of the law, like the way we eat or the way we drink or whether or not we keep the festivals or all those kind of things that were the commandments to the Old Testament believer. Our freedom comes from this nature that God has placed within us. That when we accepted Christ, something that happened within our spirit where we were a reborn spirit and there's a new life, a quickening that happened within us. That's where our freedom comes from. So the more we can become aware of this nature of Christ within us, the more we can begin to walk out in the freedom that is seen and displayed in righteousness, peace, and joy. Now I want to challenge you to something because, see, I've been challenging myself before the Lord with the same thing, is that peace and joy we know to be very tangible. But guess what? If the other two are tangible, righteousness is supposed to be tangible also. To many of us, it's just a concept. But see, right order with God, which is what righteousness is, right standing with the Lord, that's a confidence. One of the tangible manifestations of that righteousness is a confidence in God. A confidence in your standing with Him to know that you're in a brotherhood and you're in a fellowship and that He won't deny you. A confidence that no matter what you're doing or what you may have done, that He is there for you. That's what righteousness, a tangible property of righteousness is. I don't believe there's more tangible properties of righteousness as we begin to look into it. That's your homework. In this, we began to realize that freedom doesn't come from the law. The Word says that grace and peace, in John 1, 17, says grace and peace were realized through Christ Jesus. Grace and peace were realized through Christ Jesus. So our freedom comes from Christ Jesus. Our freedom comes from this grace that He has bestowed upon us. We talked about mercy and how mercy comes along and forgives us. But grace is even greater because grace not only forgives us, it adopts us. It brings us into the family. It begins to change our situation and begins to change our belief, and it gives us a new name. The name of the Father is written upon our lives. It's written as a testimony in our hearts. The name of the family of God, is forever indelibly written in our heart. And this is what begins to happen when we begin to walk and understand the peace of God that we've been given, the righteousness and the grace of God that we've been given. Grace comes alongside because grace is the power to accomplish the Father's will. It's what God gives us that we may be able to complete the operation and the destiny that He's given us. These are the nature of the promises of God towards us. If these things are available to us, what are we looking at? Where's our focus? That's a little phrase that can be said so many different ways. You can say, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you looking at? And each one of those, simply by the change of the inflection of your voice, the words are the very same words, but it changes the portention, the way that the word is expressed and what is expressed by it. But today we want to begin to understand, where is our focus? Where is our awareness? Because see, in this awareness of God and who God is, in this awareness of the gifts and the promises that have been given to us, that is the key to our freedom. Look at it this way. All of us have ridden a bike at some time in our life. And you're riding a bike and you look over your shoulder to see something that's behind you. What happens? At the very least, you begin to veer from the path that you were taking. Sometimes the results can be actually quite a catastrophe. But at the same time, you veer from the path because see, you're no longer looking at the path you were taking. You know, for the football fans, we have Arian Foster. And one of the things, Arian's probably not the fastest person out there on the field because every time he gets in a longer run, everybody catches him. But at the same time, he's an exceptional back. Why? Because his eyes are constantly moving. And he sees, even before the gap opens up, he sees where the gap's going to be. And his body follows with him. See, there's a natural law that basically begins to state that where your eyes go, your body will follow. Where your eyes go, your body will follow. And Arian has mastered that in a way few have, because he begins to look for where the opening is, where the hole is, and he, and his body follows. And he's probably quicker than that than most, which makes him exceptional in that field. God is looking for us to be exceptional in our field because we're intent on going where our eyes go. Numbers 13. Let's take a look here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, send out your men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran into command of the Lord all of the men who were the heads of the sons of Israel. So we see Moses walks in obedience to the command that he was given. We'll skip down to verse 17 because they're just giving you a listing of everybody that went. Verse 17 says, Moses went sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up there into the Negev and go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live are strong or weak and whether there are few or many. Verse 19, and how is the land which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then and go and get some of the fruit of the land. And now was the time for the harvest of the first grapes. And we'll just, for time's sake, we'll skip down a little bit. Verse 26. This is when they're coming back now. They're bearing a cluster of grapes that's so big it had to be put on a staff between two men. Okay, I think the land is exceedingly fruitful here. Now, if it takes two men to carry a cluster of grapes, most of the time you can carry a cluster of grapes in your thumb and forefinger and do quite adequately at it. This is quite a cluster. So verse 26, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They showed them the grain. And thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, And this is its fruit. So far, so good. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And then we see Caleb's interruption. Because Caleb encourages them to come, let's go. Let's go up at once. Let's go up at once and take this thing. But verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. This is the other spies. They gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so we were in their sight. Now, most of us have read this before. Most of us have heard this before. But see, there's a couple of key points here. See, when these guys came back, they missed the very assignment they had been sent on. Why? Because they had a wrong perspective. So often in life, it's not so much the things that happen to us and around us, it is our perspective that's harming us. When our perspective gets to be such that there's no way out, then truly there's no way out. But if our perspective is, I'm going to overcome, guess what? You have a pathway already to get out. They had lost their perspective. They had a wrong perspective. They had the promises of God. What did it say in verse 2? It said, the land which I am going to give you. This is a promise of the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to give you this land. He didn't say, maybe I'll think about it. He didn't say, maybe someday one of your descendants will have it. He said, no, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. And see, because of that, it was a promise of God to them. All they had to do was apprehend the promise. All they had to do was begin to believe in it and stand in it. But instead, their eyes fooled them, because they began to look not at the prize of the grapes, but they began to look at the size of the opposition. So much of our life is spent looking at the size of the opposition rather than the size of our God. I mean, it'd be nice to be able to convict them and say, hey, man, those Israelites, they didn't have it together. Not like us. But the reality is, we do the same thing. We look around and we begin to look and determine, that Sears bill is bigger than I am. We begin to look around and determine that sickness is more than I can deal with. We begin to look around and we begin to see that situation at work is more difficult than what I know to respond to. See, we're not giving credit to the size of our God. We're giving credit to the enemy every time we do this. We got to stay focused on who our God is. We got to stay focused on seeing the promises for ourselves and beginning to know that we can stand and apprehend the promises. Because as we apprehend the promises, then we can begin to walk in the fullness and the freedom that God has given to us. He'd already given them the land. Now, this generation, as we know, because of their choice not to go and apprehend it, ultimately didn't get to apprehend it. But it had already been given to them. So much of what's available to us, we're not walking in, and we won't walk in until we do something about looking for it. Until we do something about changing and being in it. The base of this, number one, their fear, but see, they believed a lie. What's the lie? Look in verse 33. What did it say? Verse 33 says this, "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And it was a lie. Because that's not even how the enemy saw the situation. Go to Joshua 2. Now see here, the men have gone to spy out the land here. Basically, he sends the men out to spy out the land, and specifically to spy out Jericho. And when they arrive in Jericho, these two spies, this lady, who is a harlot in the city, recognizes who these people are. She recognizes their destiny and the destiny of the people of Israel. Sometimes it's the people who aren't even among us who can see most clearly. Because she saw it. What did she see? She said, verse 9, "And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land." She said, what? "I know the Lord has given you the land." Why didn't the generation before understand that? "I know that the Lord has given you land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us." The terror of you has fallen on us. That doesn't sound like we're grasshoppers in their sight. Guess what else? "And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." She knew what was happening. "And we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed." All these events had already happened when they're sitting there spying out whether or not to go into Canaan. They already had, all these things had already occurred for the people of Israel. "And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Amazing testimony from a woman who had no way to know God in that way. And yet she says, because of this God that you're serving, the God who controls and owns all of heaven and earth, the God who stands over all of this, we know that we're going to be cut down. We know that our hearts have melted in our chest. All the courage has come out of us. That's how the enemy felt. And that's how the enemy feels when you stare him down and look at him and say, you ain't going there. When we begin to stand up and become who we are, the enemy's heart has already been taken care of. He puts on a big front. He puts on a big front. What was that, like the little Wizard of Oz guy, you know? But he's back there and he's just cowering, hoping that you don't discover and look behind the curtain. Many times it's our circumstance that we begin to look at, and we begin to pay more attention to our circumstance than we have to our God. And is it any wonder when we look and we think, you know, that for many people, the only contact that they have, if they have that contact, is an hour and a half at church. And then they live in the world with its media and its fast-paced movement and everything else. And that's the world that they involve themselves in. It's hard not to respond to that and let that mold and shape you. But our molding and our shaping has to come from the Spirit of God. Our molding and shaping has to come from this relationship with a living God whom we keep our eye upon. See, He wants us to be overcomers. He's declared us to be overcomers. He's looking for us to step up. He's looking for us to become what He's already envisioned for us. Okay, Pastor, how do we do that? One, we have to not buy into the lie. There's three things I want to tell you, but that's not part of them yet. But we have to not buy into that lie. Because the lie of the enemy wants to make you concentrate on Him. He wants to make you see yourself as totally insignificant and not in the rightful place that you have. You know, when we believe a lie, if we're acting on something that's not true, it will be true to us. Even though that it may not have any bearing for anybody else, if we're living in that, it's true to us. So that's why it's very important to align our perception with who and what God says. To become aware of the presence of God more than we are aware of that opposing circumstance. So how do we step up? We step up by asking ourselves three questions. What am I looking at? What am I saying? And how easily is my perspective changed? What am I looking at? What am I saying? And how easily is my perspective changed? Do I know that I know? Or do I just know until you tell me something different? Because if I just know until you tell me something different, I'm not going to be very effective at anything. I have to come to a place where I know that I know. I have to come to a place where it doesn't matter what the report, the evil report might say. I have to stand like Caleb did and say, we are well able to take this land. We are well able to step forward. What am I looking at? What did Moses look at? A burning bush. He looked at the presence and the glory of the Lord in that bush. He said, there's something happened. There's something miraculous happening over here that I must investigate, that I must know. He began to look at that and be apprehended by that which God had purposed for him. He began to say, if God can do this, because he'd probably seen out there in the desert, he'd probably seen other bushes just burn up spontaneously. But this one didn't. If God can do that, what else is he going to do? What's your perspective? How do you see yourself? And if you're seeing yourself incorrectly, is it time for a change of scenery? If you're not seeing yourself as the overcomer, if you're not seeing yourself as the result of the promises, then maybe it's time to change the scenery. Because see, how you see yourself is going to become how you are. When you were children, now most of us played games of cops and robbers and kings and queens and things like firemen and that sort of stuff, you know. But we don't grow up wanting to be a drug addict. We don't want to grow up being a prostitute. Somewhere along life, our vision of where we're going changes, and that's how those things happen. Somewhere we begin to look at something else. And for some kids, they don't ever have anything else put in front of them. There's kids in the little area where in the Montaños are. They don't even have the concept of what it's like to work because they don't see anybody doing it. There's nothing put in front of them that gives them hope. We live in a better situation here, but sometimes it's our vision or the lack of it that causes these other things. Is the Word your mirror? Is the Word of God that which reflects who you are and who you're becoming. And I can tell you, when I first stepped into Christianity, the Word of God had no relevance to what I looked at in a natural mirror. It had no relevance to anything that was in my daily life. But it's supposed to. And if you begin looking in the Word long enough, suddenly you begin to see. The cloudiness begins to clear away. Just like the mist outside today, the cloudiness begins to move away and begins to part. And all of a sudden, now the sunshine can be seen in and out. We let the Word become our mirror. Our heart will produce whatever it's meditating on. If we're meditating on good things, our heart is going to produce good things. You want to walk in favor? You want to walk in grace? Begin to meditate favor and grace. I learned from watching LaRue. He walks in quite a bit of favor. You know what? He sowed that favor. Because he spent days and days and weeks and years, months and months and years speaking the favor of God over his life. And now you see it manifested. If you want to walk in that favor, get after it. Get after it. Don't let somebody else show you up. Show them up. Set your sights on what God says and protect and guard your heart. Go to Numbers 21. I want to look at an example of setting our sights where God says. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel had come in and had conquered the land in front of them. Sometimes when we conquer the land in front of us, there's a bit of a problem because, see, we get cocky. Instead of it being a time of rejoicing and whatnot, it became a time where they began to murmur against the Lord and against Moses. Verse 5. See, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, this is a people who just got through conquering the land. For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Okay. There's no food we want. That's what he's saying. Because there was food. The manna was present every day. Sufficient water was present every day. See, what they're saying is, we don't have the desires of our heart. We don't have the little delicacies that we were used to back in Egypt under our bondage. But see, their need was already met. See, in verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and so that many people of Israel died. So now we see a little bit of contriteness and repentance coming forth. What does it say in verse 7? So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. You know, these guys are really bold, though. Even in the midst of their repentance, what do? They ask him, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Talk about praying for those who despitefully use you. I think Moses is the poster child. He's the poster child for praying for those who despitefully use you. They've just been murmuring and complaining and griping about his leadership, griping about why he brought them out into the desert, griping about this and griping about that. And Moses has already interceded for them multiple times to keep God from toasting them. Now they ask him, we recognize we sinned. Oops, my bad. By the way, would you go ahead and intercede for us again? You know, God is patient and kind. He really is. But the standard here that Moses has set of interceding, wow. when people despitefully use you and you're asked to pray for them, I don't think you can even hold a candle to what Moses has done. We're not in that situation. Verse 8, and then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. When he's bitten, he shall look at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it upon a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to see the bronze serpent, he lived. What do we see here? We see here a picture of Christ. We see here the very symbol that is still the symbol for medicine today. It became a symbol that stood the test of time. But what was it? It was the serpent that was lifted up. What was the serpent? It was the object of sin, the result of their sin being lifted up. When Christ was lifted up, what was that? The result of our sin being lifted up. The effects of their sin. But see, he set it upon a high standard. So they had to look up. And they look up and they begin to perceive both the result of their sin, and they begin to perceive heaven itself and look to God for an answer. God, I have no other way out of this situation. Without you, I die. What were they looking at? What were they looking at? Go to John 3. In John 3, Jesus is making reference to the same situation. He's making reference to the same situation. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That we may look upon him who is the result of our sin. Why? Because Romans 8:3 tells us that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That was why he was put upon the cross. It wasn't because he sinned, but because we sinned that he was put upon the cross. And when he was put upon the cross, we had to look up and recognize the object of our sin, the result of our sin. And we had to look up and begin to understand that there was a need for repentance in our heart. And as we began to stand in this place of repentance, then could come the salvation that God was offering, that was coming down from heaven. The salvation that was being offered from our God in heaven. We began to keep our eye and our focus upon Him. And that's what He's asking us to do even today. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? Because what we need to be looking at is Christ. You have to recognize that for them in the desert and for those who were there on that day looking at Christ on that cross, it was an affront to their understanding. It was an affront to their logic. Why would you take the object of our persecution and put it upon a cross? It was an affront to the logic. Why would you have us to look at that? And God says, because my answers are beyond, my ways are beyond your ways. Because He wants you to understand that only in the looking to Him, only in the looking to the God of heaven, can we begin to overcome this which is our nature. That was our nature once we've accepted Christ. Because I believe everyone in here is already on the backside of that. But the nature of sinful flesh had to be lifted up and made an example of so that it could be taken out of the way. So that the punishment for it could be borne by another. Oh, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In order to run a race, right there, he gave you the clues. In order to run the race, fix your eyes upon Jesus. We talked about, what am I saying? What am I doing? Remember just a moment ago, we were reading in Numbers 21 how they began to speak and murmur against Moses and against God. The Israelites in trouble because they began to come into agreement with the bad report. They began to speak in the same manner as the bad report. What are you saying? Your words have power. Your words have authority. In the tongue is the power of life and death. When we begin to see the power of our words, we begin to understand the nature of what God has put inside us. We wouldn't think of giving a 3 or 4 year old kid an M16 and filling it full of bullets. And yet, we don't think anything about being 3 or 4 years old spiritually with a mouth that's full of bullets. Yeah, deep thought, huh? Because see, you know, we'll use our mouth to speak things that, you know, our mouth should be assigned to, if it's going to attack something, it's attacking the enemy. But instead, we use it to attack our best friend. Instead, we use it to shoot ourselves in the foot. The words that you speak, every one of them carries a payload. Every one of them carries, it's just like a little tugboat. And it has a load of goods on it. The load of goods that's on it depends upon what you've spoken. But it's going somewhere. It's headed somewhere. That it's going to, some destiny that it will arrive at. So we need to ask ourselves, do our words sound like our coworkers? Do our words sound like some friend on Facebook? Do our words sound like Satan's? Or do they sound like God? Because see, when we begin to put the word of God in our mouth, something creative happens. When we begin to put the word of God in our mouth, then something begins to change in our atmosphere. Because there's no power in speaking that which already is. The power becomes when we speak that which is not. Because when we begin to speak that which is not, we can begin to change the very atmosphere that's around us. Romans 10, I know that's a familiar scripture. Romans 10, verses 8. See, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, and it is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Resulting in salvation. He shall be saved. Salvation is the end of verse 10. It's the same word. It's a sozo word. Sozo means saved. It means delivered. It means also protected, to preserve from danger. See, the word that we speak begins to preserve us from the danger of the evil one. The word that we speak can begin to set an atmosphere around us that keeps us out of the dangers and the wiles of the enemy. Because we begin to speak and add ourselves to the words that come into agreement with the words of God, then the God of all heaven is comes into agreement with us. Your circumstance is no match for you and God. Back in Numbers 20, Moses was told to speak to the rock and the water would come forth. To speak to the rock and let the water come forth. Because what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be speaking to our rock. It was supposed to be an allegory of what's to happen between us and Christ. And that's what the Lord was trying to represent there. A speaking to Christ. Speaking to the Christ that's in us. When we begin to speak to the rock. Now we know that ultimately Moses did one of the few things he ever did that was disobedient. He didn't actually struck the rock. But the example was to speak to it. To speak to it and let the richness of the water of his word come forth as we speak to it. We want to look at how easily are we dissuaded. How easily is our perspective changed? See, the enemy's goal is to make your problem or your circumstance look bigger than God. Just like that fog and mist out there. I've never seen it recently occlude the stoplights to the point where I couldn't see it until I was like 100 feet from it. When I pulled out onto the road over by my house, I looked both ways and did everything I could, and I still pulled out in front of somebody because until I got out there, I couldn't see them. See, that's what the goal of the enemy is, to come and cloak the promise so that you can't see it. It's up to us to trust that it's there. It's up to us to know that we can see through it. It's up to us that even when the lives of everyone around us may be falling apart, we know that it doesn't have to touch us. It's up to us to not to stand in fear of what is going on around us because we know God and we know His purpose. We stay in the faith about what heaven says about us and about our situation. And we cast those thoughts that don't line up down. We don't have to live under the shadow of doubt any longer. It's up to us. It's up to us. You have the power and the authority to tell the enemy to shut up. I have a friend of mine who used to literally do that. There were lots of circumstances going on in her life that were just very untoward. And once in a while, she would just look up and she'd just say, "Devil, shut up. Because I ain't listening to this anymore." And you know what? Over a short period of time, all of that situation changed. We have that authority. Time for us to recognize it. Matthew 14. We want to take a look. We know Peter walked on the water. We know he walked on the water. Let's take a look at this account. Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid." Seeing the wind, what was he looking at? "Seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now get this. Peter's already out there. He's outside the boat. He's walking on the water. I don't think that had ever happened to him before. And the Lord rebukes him for not having faith. I don't get it. Maybe the rebuke wasn't for not having faith. Maybe the rebuke was because back in verse 27, what did he say? "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." He was being rebuked, not because he didn't have the faith to stand out. He was being rebuked because he didn't recognize the promise and hold on to it. He let the circumstance of the wave, when he began to take his eyes off of Jesus and look at the wave, he let the circumstance speak to him more than the promise that he already had, that he had already walked on the promise. And he looked up away from the promise. He looked up away from Christ and began to sink. The power of the word is in the promise. The power of your life is in the promise. The power that begins to change and transform is in the promise. And we have to look toward it. We look towards Christ. Because see, He's the one who brings the promise. John 14:1, the other day we were talking about that, and it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. The inference is you don't let your heart be troubled. You have the power and authority because I've given it to you. So don't let your heart be troubled. Now, when the enemy begins to come and you begin to have a doubt, he said, I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. I'm not going to look at this circumstance and let my heart be overtaken by this Sears bill. I'm not going to look at the sickness and let my heart be overtaken by it. I'm not going to look at the world that's around me and this person who's coming up and cutting me off in traffic and let my heart be overtaken by it. I'm going to not let my heart be troubled. I'm going to keep my eye on the promise because God said I can apprehend that which I look for. So Lord, I'm looking for the favor of God. And until the favor of God shows up, I'm not letting my heart be troubled. I'm going to begin to walk and understand this destiny He's put me in. Until that destiny is manifest, I'm not letting my heart be troubled anymore. Because see, if I can do that, now I can walk in peace. If I can do that, now I can begin to apprehend that righteousness. And now I can begin to have a little joy. And as I begin to have a little joy, suddenly things go a whole lot nicer. Joy is not a product of our circumstance. Happiness is, but joy is a powerful force that goes forth on our behalf. All we got to do is call it and release it. Let not our heart be troubled. We begin to train our heart, train our eyes, and train our understanding, our ears, our mouth, as to what they're going to see, hear, and do. What they're going to allow in or out. We don't have to buy into the smokescreen. We don't have to let our life be a big mist that we can't see out of. Colossians 3 says this. Go to Colossians 3. Let's take a look there for a final verse here. God is so good. He gives us these promises, and He gives us the way to apprehend them. Here's what it says. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. It says there, you have been raised up. When you accepted Christ, you have been raised up. It's already been done for us. Have been is past tense. It was already accomplished for us. Now, set our sights on what's been given. Set our sights, even as Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water and he had his sights upon Christ. Set your sights upon the one who can deliver. And set your faith. Set the meditation of your heart on the promise that He's given. The promise that you get to be with Him. The promise that you get to apprehend what He's already said. That you've been raised up with Him. That you're more than a conqueror. When we begin to do this, we begin to discover and walk in the freedom. Because we begin to align our mouth and our eyes and our understanding. Amen?